study the great and precious Word of God. Please turn your Bibles over to the book of Romans. We will continue what we began last week in looking at the text of this great epistle. We're going to begin in just a moment, verse 18, and notice the latter half of the chapter, chapter 1. But remembering what we covered last week, this grand epistle is by the Holy Spirit, by the hand of Paul, written to the saints at Rome, written from the city of Corinth around 56 to 58 A.D. of the first century. The first few verses, the prologue of the book, dealt with the importance of the gospel that had been promised before through the prophets in the scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David, declared as the Son of God with power when raised from the dead. And that was the gospel that Paul preached, given grace to be an apostle that he might preach obedience to the faith among all nations. In particular, as we noted last week, as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's desire, as we noted, was to go to Rome. He tells the brethren there he wants to see them, impart a spiritual gift, gather encouragement from them. We know later in the book he wishes to take a journey to Spain and to see them on the way. He would see them, but on a quite different type of journey. But he is ready to preach the gospel, he tells them there in verse 15. He is a debtor. Previous verse, verse 14, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, says, I am ready, and Paul was always ready, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And that gospel was something he was not ashamed of, but rather gloried in. It is the power of God, he said in verse 16, to salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Themes of gospel, salvation, faith, all being introduced here by Paul that he will expound upon throughout the book. For in it, he says in verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that is the ground on which he will write the rest of this book. Salvation by faith, just living by faith. In fact, remember we noted this as we were ending last week, looking at the fours here in verses 16 through verse 18. He's ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Why? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then as we begin in verse 18 and following, all this is for or because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And that sets up then what we are going to look at as he begins his exposition of the need of justification by faith freely through the grace of God by Jesus Christ. Why was it necessary? It was necessary because of the wrath of God against sin. The gospel is needed. It is still needed today, badly so, because of the wrath of God revealed against sin. And in fact, and we want to keep the larger view of the book in view, this is going to cover now what he's going to say in the next three chapters. In chapter 1 here, we're going to see him expound upon the ancient nations. The Gentiles, in particular, were condemned in sin and under the wrath of God. In chapter 2, we'll see him include also the Jews. Not just the Gentiles, but the Jews also could not point fingers or feel superior to others. They too are condemned in sin under the wrath of God. And in chapter 3, he'll bring it all together to say all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's true to this day for all of us. All of us at some point in life has found ourselves under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God because of sin, all those who are accountable before God. And therefore, these things that Paul teaches here is clearly applicable to all of us and should be of interest to all of us clearly. All have sinned. And that will bring us to the latter part of chapter 3, the solution, the gospel, the grace of God revealed therein, and the justification that is that God is able to provide for man by faith in Christ. So that's what, this is how this is going to play out here in the next few chapters. But you see, he's going to begin to show why the gospel is so needed, why the righteousness of God that's revealed therein is so needed, is because all have sinned and we're under the judgment of the wrath of God. So let's begin there in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice he begins here with the wrath of God. For the wrath of God. This is why he was ready to preach the gospel. Why he was not ashamed of the gospel. Why it is the power of God unto salvation. It is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he'll mention the wrath of God several times as he goes on in the book of Romans. You see it in the next chapter. In verse 5, he speaks of those who are treasuring up for themselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And that's usually what we think of when we think of the wrath of God. We think of the final judgment. What's going to happen in the final day? In verse 8, he speaks of those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What's waiting for them? Indignation and wrath. In chapter 5, and in verse 9, he says, "How much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved." That's an excellent message. Shall be saved from the wrath through him. We'll be saved from wrath through Christ, through the justification that comes by his blood. And then furthermore, we see the wrath of God in chapter 12. Where in verse 19 he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again, our minds go to the ultimate judgment of God at the final day. Look at a passage like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where again wrath is mentioned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 10. He mentions to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, that's the wrath that will be revealed in the final day, in the day of judgment. But really, God has poured out his wrath and manifested his wrath all through time in various ways. Ultimately, it will be in the final day, the final manifestation of his wrath against all sin and ungodliness. But God has manifested his wrath all through time. One great example of that is in the book of Revelation, wherein we see the struggle between God and Satan, between the pagan religion of Rome and the empire of Rome and the church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And you see the wrath of God mentioned several times there, in particular in chapter 6 and in verses 16 and 17, where those who rebel against God and stand against him in the day of wrath, call upon the mountains to fall upon it and the rocks to fall upon them because of the wrath of the Son. And the question is asked, who shall stand in the day of wrath? That's the great question in the book of Revelation. Well, it's those who stand with Christ shall stand in the day of wrath. And then in chapter 14 and in verse 19, the great symbolism of the winepress of the wrath of God there, as the grapes of wrath are tread out and as blood out of the winepress. And so God's wrath against sin is clearly seen. And many examples could be given in the Old Testament of the prophets speaking of the vengeance and wrath of God against sin. So we're not unfamiliar, if we know our Bibles, about the wrath of God revealed. But we think of it usually, well, that's going to happen someday in the judgment day. But this is in the present tense here in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed, not will be, but is revealed. And he's going to, here in the book of Romans chapter 1, here in the next few verses, illustrate a manifestation of the wrath of God as it came upon the Gentile nations of old. I think verse 18, in a sense, could be seen as really an overall statement covering here chapter 1 and chapter 2, when he says it against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, both Gentile and Jew. And he's going to illustrate here first in chapter 1 with the Gentile nations, and then chapter 2 with the Jews, the Jewish nation, that all are under sin and under the wrath, the fearful wrath of God. But he begins here in verse 18 and in verse 19 and following with the nations of old, who, in verse 18, what may be known of God was manifest in them, he says, for God has shown it to them. The nations of old were not ignorant of God. Well, at least they had no excuse to be ignorant of God. That's the point here, verses 19 and 20. Because what could be known of God was shown to them, was manifest to them, in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, and we talked about that this morning, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Again, notice the irony of clearly seeing the invisible. God, the invisible God, showing himself in his works of creation, being understood by the things that are made, the created world around us, which still speak to us of God's power and speak to us of his eternal power and Godhead or divine nature. So that they, even those of the earliest nations of old, were without excuse. They were without excuse in declaring that they did not know God, or that they were going after that which was not as God. Idolatry, as we'll see. They were without excuse. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 3, we see again that man can understand that God exists. Here in Romans 1, it is by looking at the creation around us, seeing the handiwork of God, the design in the universe that screams of a designer. But also, we know it because God has revealed himself in his word, too. In before you look at Hebrews 11, look at Hebrews chapter 1, where he says in verse 1, that God in various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. This goes back before the law of Moses to the times of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and even before that, to those mentioned in the early chapters of Genesis, like Enoch, who walked with God, and others, that God spoke to them, revealed himself to them. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11 now, and in verse 3, they, as us, could hear the revelation of God. God always revealed himself, not only his power, but his mind to mankind, that man might know. That verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith we understand that. And faith, Romans 10:17 says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So God not only manifests himself in the great creation that we can see and touch and study, but also by faith that comes from his word. We understand that God is the creator, and in particular that it came by the word of God. That's what Genesis 1 tells us, that God spoke, and it was. Now, all of these things were true for them in olden times. They did not have the full revelation of the new covenant as we have today, but God spoke to them. God revealed himself to them, and they were without excuse. They had what they needed to be obedient to God. But unfortunately, although they knew God, verse 21 says, now back in Romans 1, though they knew God, God had revealed himself. It says that wasn't something God forced them to do or predetermined that they to do. That was a choice that man made, to not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. what they became was selfish. Man looked inward, as man is tend to do even to this day. He looks to himself. There was a statement that when secular humanism was talked about and dealt with some decades ago as to the dangers in our homes and churches and schools, the motto of secular humanism was, man is the measure. I think, therefore I am. I am who I am, and I am the measure of all. That there is no God, I can only determine my own path. That was the cry of secular humanism. And the foundation of the humanist manifestos that were written back in the 70s and 80s. We are the measure. There is no God we can look to. And that's what we see happening here from the very beginning. Man decided he was the measure. He decided he was not going to be thankful to God, nor to glorify God, but rather he was going to look to himself, become selfish and self-centered. And what was the result, as it always is? They became futile or vain in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what happens when man turns away from God. That's what happens when homes turn away from God. That's what happens when schools turn away from God. That's what happens when churches turn away from God. They become vain in their thinking. They become foolish in their discussions. They become foolish in their directions. And, of course, man never admits that. How foolish of us, he said. No, he doesn't say that. Verse 20, professing to be wise. Well, that's very important that we say that or that we do that. That person is very wise in what they say. Well, the Bible says, we don't care what the Bible says. Let's listen to this man. Let's listen to this PhD or to this great speaker and philosopher. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I can think of no more foolishness than those who are some of the smartest scientists and philosophers among us, declaring to us the very idea that something came from nothing. There is nothing more unscientific, nothing more illogical than that idea. And the creation around us contradicts that day in and day out. Life comes from life. That's the first law of biogenesis. All things tend to disorder, the first law of thermodynamics. And yet the theory of general evolution that so many learned people who proclaim themselves wise is nothing but a foolish lie, because they will not put themselves in subjection to an almighty God. And you see, it's nothing new. It went all the way back. And even religious people can be this way, because in verse 23, they can change, and let's move on here, they can change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Idolatry. Instead of worshiping the one true and living God, man makes God after his image. David was a man after God's own heart. What's idolatry? God after man's heart. That's what it is. We make gods after our own hearts, in our image. And that's all idolatry is. And that's why idols often take the form of, as he says here, corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things, the creation, money, material things, whatever one's idol is. It takes the image of this world and of man's desires. And so man makes his own. And by the way, notice there, even though they move away from God, they still have a heart that desires worship. There is in man a desire for something greater. Always has, always will. God put that in our heart. The problem is it's misdirected by man, as we see here, and he puts it toward himself or the created world, and not toward God. But that's the temptation of Satan. And Satan, of course, is behind all of this. And this is why the gospel is revealed, because of the revelation of God's wrath against these things. God just doesn't say, well, that's your choice. Well, that's your decision. No. Our God is a jealous God. He is the one true God. He deserves all praise and glory, and he is the rightful heir of that. All of that. And God is not simply going to say, well, that's just your choice. There is a responsibility and a consequence to our choice. Therefore, he says in verse 24, God gave them up. And I'm going to talk more in just a moment about this phrase that comes up three times in this verse and succeeding verses. God gave them up. But it says God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Again, idolatry. And with that idolatry, and with false religion, many times comes corruption of all other parts of life. The corruption of sexuality, the corruption of materialism, all is part and parcel of false religions. If you do an overall study of cults and many religions of the world, you will find deep within them a corrupting factor, a corruption of all that God has declared to be right, both in life and in thinking. You will see corruption, you will see those who are materialistic and will use others for selfish gain. You'll find a corruption of the sexual part of man and the desires of man. False religions feed upon this, and Satan corrupts all areas of life through the corruption of the worship of the eternal God. And how sad that is. Very sad. So not only idolatry became a serious problem in the ancient world and was a means by which God gave them up, but also in verses 26 and 27, there was, as I mentioned, a corruption of the sexual nature of man. For this reason, God gave them up, second time he says that, to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. This is dealing clearly with the error and sin of homosexual activity. It is nothing new, but has been around for millennia. It is described, ladies and gentlemen, as unnatural, shameful, unseemly, indecent, error, and perversion. And even out of the lips of those who contend for their activity, they will tell you that they are not straight. Isn't that interesting? Out of their own mouths, they speak to the perversion of it. Women exchanging what is natural for what is against nature, what is called lesbianism. Men with men burning in lust for one another. And it is sad where we once, Bobby and Everett, you know this, and others, once we did not want to hardly speak of such things. But now those who are even among our youngest are well aware of what is called gay. And it is not gay in the original use of that term. But they are confronted with it now in virtually every program on television. It is demanded by our society, demanded by Hollywood, infiltrating our schools and churches. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22 states that it is an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, Paul refers to it there also, among those things that will cause one to be unrighteous and not inherit the kingdom of God, homosexuality and sodomy. And Paul mentions it again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, speaking of that which is effeminate. The scriptures do speak on this. Some who say, well, Jesus never said anything about it. Jesus said something about marriage, one man and one woman for life. He made them male and female. And the man was joined to the woman. Yes, Jesus spoke about it. He spoke about what was right and true. And anything other is not according to the will of God. It's a violation of God's order for the sexual union, which is solely in marriage between a man and a woman. Genesis 2 and verse 24. And what Jesus referred to it in Matthew chapter 19. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 2, where Paul deals with the matter of a man and a woman, he said, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Anything other than that is a perversion of God's rule. But you know as well as I know that such language as this from the Holy Spirit is to be condemned today, even openly condemned, as narrow, intolerant, hateful, with all the love in our hearts and all the care for those caught up in such activities. We declare without shame that it is to be called the truth and God's eternal truth. And it is still condemned in His sight, and it will still bring one under the wrath of God. With love in our hearts, let us call those who are caught up in such thinking and activity to repent and return to God. We don't want anyone to lose their soul for any of the things of this world. And then in verse 28 and following, he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. All right, let's stop right here for a moment. Let's look at these three times he says this. When man turns away from God, first of all, he said in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. God, man turned away from God, did not glorify Him, was not thankful to Him, turned to his own idols, things of his own worship. It says God gave them up. In verse 26, again, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Again, corrupting their worship, corrupting their thinking. He gave them over to the corruption of their living. He gave them up. And now here in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. By the way, literally, that language there, that means they did not see fit to have God in their mind. They made a choice. Think about that. Someone who made a choice that I do not want to think about God or the ways of God. They made that choice. I don't want to think about God. And in that he says, God gave them over to a debased mind. Notice, you take your mind away from God. You make a choice to say, God is not fit for my thinking. There's a consequence to that. And that's the point of these three phrases here. In verse 24, 26, and verse 28, there is a judgment and a consequence that comes from turning against God. And I think it's summed up in the phrase he gave at the end of verse 27. Concerning those of sexual perversion, he says they receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There is a bill that comes due to sin. You live in sin, you give yourself over to sin, thinking, activity of sin, there is a consequence to that. Just like if you go out in the natural world and come to a cliff and step off. Randy, you know what's going to happen if you do that. There's a consequence to that. And a very fatal one, depending on how high that cliff is. Because there are rules and laws in this created world that God put in, and you violate those, and there's a consequence to that. It can be a very terrible consequence. And spiritually, you turn against God and sin in your thinking and activity, there's going to be a consequence, and the consequence is God will leave you into the filth of sin. If that's the direction you want to go, God won't stop. You're going to go that, and there will be consequences. Not only to you, but to others around you. And the consequences we see were idolatry. The consequences were, in verse 24 and 25, the uncleanness and the lust, the dishonor of their body. the destruction and corruption of the sexual relationship, verse 26 and 27. And now here we see the penalty of error as they didn't see fit to have God in their mind. He gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And here's what happens. And this proves what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, that evil men grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You follow that path of sin, if you don't turn around, it just keeps getting worse. Because the covetous will continue to covet more and more. Those who seek sexual perversion will seek more and more perversion. And on it goes. Those who seek power and fame will never be satisfied with power and fame. On and on it will go. And here we see it described as being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. And in the outline, I broke this up into three parts, following what verse 29, being filled with, and then full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and then they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And a lot could be said about any of those, and I'm not going to go into detail. A disobedient to parents shows a disrespect for authority, a disrespect for others. And by the way, if you look at these, you can see in these what God showed in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not. And it's because of these things right here. This type of living. God did not want His people to go down a path of what evil will bring and the destruction that evil will bring to one's thinking and life. And you don't have to go very far in this world to see the destruction that these things do. By the way, that word unloving is an interesting one there in verse 31. There are four words that are translated love from the Greek language. There's the agape, sacrificial love. There's phileo, brotherly love. There's eros, that's not used in the New Testament, has to do with romantic love. And then there's the one that's used here in the negative sense, storge, which is familial or family love. It's the love that a person has for one's family, for those closest to them. But this is one who is unloving. Often abortion is placed under this. Or those who would go out and dare to kill their parents or to kill their living children. What would cause one to do such a thing? It is the corruption of one's mind and one's spirit that comes from desiring not to have God in their life. And my friend, homes suffer from it. Schools are suffering from it. Our government is suffering from it. And churches are suffering from the fact that God has been shown the door. May it never be true of our homes and our congregation. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The things that he's talked about here, these sins, bring the wrath of God. And what is the wrath of God? Romans 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. It's not talking here about capital punishment. That's up to the governments of men. But this is talking about the judgment of God. That such sin will separate us from God and bring spiritual death. We face physical death now because of the sin in the garden. Spiritual death is on all of us, though. And those who practice such things are deserving of death. But not only those who practice them, but those who approve of it. Approval of sin is sin. Say, so, well, I wouldn't personally be involved in that, but I'll protect their right to do or say that. My friend, if it's sin that you're giving them the right to do, you yourself have entered into sin by giving approval to it. And we have to be very careful because that's a big danger for us as Christians because we don't want to be seen by the world as intolerant and unkind. And so we may compromise to say, well, I personally wouldn't do that. I personally wouldn't go along with that. But hey, if that's their choice, who am I to judge? Who am I to... Hey, God has spoken. We're not the judge, He is. And let us not be afraid to help others understand the judgment of God. But let us never, ever come to the throne of God having given approval to that which He hates. Next week, we'll look at chapter 2 and notice how he includes the Jews, who apparently felt that pointing fingers at the Gentiles was a fine thing to do because they were bad people. But they forgot that they themselves were also hypocrites and sinners before God, that all men have sinned. And we'll notice that. And that gets close to home because they were very religious. They were the people of God. And we would like to think that we are the people of God also, to glorify Him and be thankful to Him. But we have to be very careful, as He will say, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Hypocrisy is a very, very bad thing in the sight of God. And we need to be very, very careful about that. But as we go through these chapters here are real downers, shall we say. They're very negative. The wrath of God. Who wants to talk about that? But until we truly understand the horribleness and the fearsomeness of the wrath of God, we will truly never understand the wonderfulness of the grace of God. Isn't that true? I don't think. And that's why Paul started here. Because we will never truly understand how much God loves us until we understand how much He hates sin and why He did what He did for us. There may be someone here who is under the wrath of God because of sin, and you have not done what needs to be done in obedience to the will of God to be saved from wrath in Christ Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to die. He carried the burden of sin and the consequence of sin there. He died as a sin sacrifice for us, that we might not have to face that awful penalty of the wrath of God. And the more you think about God's wrath, the more fearsome it is. And we need to feel every fierceness of it. My friend, if you're outside of the grace of God, you need to come to Him. You can have access to that grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Won't you believe in Him? Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The grace and love of God is there for you. If you've done that but have turned away from the Lord, you've made a choice to be unfaithful, you're under the wrath of God again. Do not discount His wrath. Fear it. Fear it enough to where you will come and desire His loving grace with every ounce of your being. He awaits you now, while together we stand and sing.